Our text is found in Mark 10 this morning. I've entitled the message, Seeking, Possessions or the Preciousness of Christ. Possessions or the Preciousness of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. That's page 1006 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. Mark 10, 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looking around, and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Friends, the Bible teaches with absolute clarity that sinners do not seek God of their own accord. David wrote in Psalm 14, The fool says in his heart, There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Paul echoes those same verses in Romans 3, 10 and 11. The Lord Jesus affirms the sin-hardened nature of man when he says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, True, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That's John 6:44, and then verses 63 through 65. Beloved, clever church gimmicks or spiritual marketing of Jesus will never raise the spiritually dead. The mind and will of the natural man is dead. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. It is desensitized to the beauty and worth of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that mankind is dead in trespasses and sins, and that they live according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons or the children of disobedience. Moreover, Paul notes that unredeemed mankind pursue the passions of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He told the Corinthians that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. Apart from the work of God in the human heart, mankind is willfully and woefully blinded by Satan and held in spiritual bondage. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And why has he done this? He notes, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Beloved, to sincerely desire salvation through the gospel of Christ is a supernatural work by the Spirit of God. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's John 3, 5 through 8. Earlier, John wrote in the opening pages of his gospel, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So not by race or ethnicity, not by personal desire or some religious man-made system or decree, but of God. That's John 1, 12 through 13. Christian, the working of God in the human heart to create faith and bring the spiritually dead to new life so as to be born again is a divine mystery. It's a divine mystery. To be sure, mankind is responsible to obey. We have been given volition. But it is God that does the calling to faith through His Spirit, through the Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word or the Gospel. In mercy, God calls mankind to repent and believe the Gospel, if you will, to seek the Lord. God commands mankind to turn from their rebellious and disobedient ways and to turn to Him in faith. God declared through the prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He abundantly pardons. God told wayward Israel in Amos 5 to seek me and live. Friends, those who truly seek God must do so on His terms and not their own. And such seeking involves a sincere, unhindered seeking with one's entire being. If you will, with one's entire heart and soul. God said in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He later told the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. John 4:23, the author of Hebrews says this. He adds, Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Beloved, the message of Jesus and the apostles was repentance and faith. Mark 1:14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul testified in Acts 20, verse 21, that he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, true discipleship is sincere, wholehearted commitment to Jesus as Lord and God. It is to lay hold of Christ Jesus by faith and embrace Him as one supreme and precious treasure of life. It's to repent, it's to turn away from desires and acts of disobedience toward God and cleave solely to Jesus alone as one sovereign Savior. Beloved, true discipleship means that Jesus has no rivals, that He has no rival loves, and that He is followed without reserve. That's biblical discipleship. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is eternal life. To cherish something or someone more than Christ is to be an idolater. Beloved, salvation in Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the first commandment of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. When God had directed the children of Israel to come out of Egypt, He told them in essence, I want you to wholeheartedly follow me. Don't look to the gods of Egypt. Put your trust in me. They believed in gods that are territorial, and so did the Canaanites, that were territorial powers. He says, follow me, I am Yahweh. I depend on no one else. I am self-sufficient. Trust me, follow me. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will be with you. Jesus, God Himself, will not be content to be served as a God among equals, as one among many. He said in Exodus 20 and verse 6, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands for those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 34, 14 adds, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. As Lord of creation and life, Yahweh, God is to be worshipped and trusted as man's supreme love, Savior, and soul satisfier. He revealed Himself as the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. Moreover, Jesus declared, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He later told His disciples, these things have I spoken to you, that your joy may be, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John 15, 11. As God, Jesus is the fountainhead of joy, eternal life, and all pleasure. The words of David ring true both now and forever. You show me, or you make known to me, the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, 11. Beloved, to deny Jesus as the only Savior is to deny the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life. Friends, this lengthy introduction is necessary because it's the only way to ultimately come to grips with the aim of Jesus' words in our text this morning. In these verses before us, Mark acquaints us with a seeker. Yet as we tragically come to learn, he is not a true seeker, or he is not a committed disciple. He is certainly deeply religious, he is moral, but ultimately uncommitted to the command and call of Christ to leave all behind and follow Him. The incident in our passage describes an actual encounter between a wealthy, influential young man and Jesus. And Christ's response to this man had and continues to have down through the centuries an impact on those who hear, it. Jesus' answer to the young man's question demonstrates that superficial interest in Jesus and thus eternal life is not a trivial matter. Simply to be dismissed as infantile faith, but rather it is evidence of unbelief. This young man was confronted with a choice between himself and God, between fulfillment in this life, hoarding on to his possessions, and fulfillment in the life to come to lay up treasure in heaven. This young man never questioned the truthfulness of what Jesus said, nor did he argue with Christ. He simply walked away. When the young man realized that what Jesus was offering entailed the loss of his wealth, the giving away of his possessions, he decided that the price was too high even for eternal life. You know, from all appearances, this man seemed to be an ideal seeker, did he not? He was primed for salvation. He showed respect for Jesus, and he asked the most important question that can ever be asked. What's he supposed to do about eternal life? He seemed to be ready for the picking, ready to be saved. At least according to most contemporary evangelistic methodologies, Jesus simply needed to coach him with the right words. He needed to get him to say the sinner's prayer or to make a quote-unquote decision. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. In fact, quite the opposite. He sets before him a massive stumbling block, forcing him to choose what is most valuable to him, God and the riches to and the life to come through faith in Jesus, or his own righteousness and the riches of this life. And tragically, we know he chose his own will and not God's. This man wanted eternal life, but not enough to forsake the security and the status and pleasures that his wealth afforded him. This story stresses the essential nature of authentic discipleship, that Jesus must be believed and followed at the expense of personal possessions and security. The passage before us reveals two truths about discipleship. First of all, Jesus requires the surrender of your possessions, verses 17 through 27, and secondly, Jesus rewards the sacrifice of our possessions, verses 28 through 31. So let's begin by looking at our first point this morning. Jesus requires the surrender of our possessions. He says in verses 17 through 27, and I'm just going to read through verse 22 at the moment. By way of reminder, Mark writes, "And he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Mark tells us that Jesus was setting out on his journey, and so we know that he is leaving the region beyond the Jordan. That's Mark 10:1. This is the area of Perea, and he's making his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And we'll see that beginning in Mark 11, he makes his way into Jerusalem. And as he's leaving the area, Jesus is approached by a man, and not just any man. And this is what makes the surprise encounter so shocking and memorable. It's the identity of this man. In Matthew's account of the story, he tells us that this is a young man, Matthew 19:16. Luke adds that he was a ruler, likely a ruler of a local synagogue, Luke 18:18. And all three gospel writers report that he was extremely wealthy. Matthew 19:22, we have our text Mark 10:22, and then Luke 18:23. And what made this incident stunning was the position that this man held in Jewish society, and uniquely then how he approaches Jesus. He doesn't approach Jesus like the scribes and the Pharisees. According to verse 17, he both ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. In ancient Judaism, men of status did not run, and they certainly did not bow before another person. Kneeling implied inferiority. And in this particular case, he bowed before an individual that the religious establishment hated and sought to kill. What's more is that he addressed Jesus as a good teacher. Despite the young ruler's status, wealth, and religious achievement, the text tells us that he knew within himself that he did not possess eternal life. Something in his estimation was lacking. And so he asked Jesus the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He came to the right person and he asked the right question. Tragically, he sensed that it was something he had to accomplish, something he had to do to inherit eternal life. His understanding was in keeping with the legalistic rabbinic tradition of his day. So he urgently asked, "What must I do?" He obviously had some nagging fear so as to run to Christ and kneel before him. Some unsatisfied guilt, an unfulfilled longing, if you will, a painful doubt about his relationship with God in spite of his obedience to the law. He instinctively knew that in himself he lacked eternal life. Again, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, biblically speaking, eternal life does not refer to a quantity of life, but to a quality of life. Eternal life is life lived in permanent union, if you will, in an eternal state of righteousness and peace with God. It means possessing the very life of God, joy in God. And Jesus says, "My joy I give to you." It's not just pursuing joy in Christ. Well, that is true. In John 17, Jesus prays that the joy that he has in God in the Trinity will become ours. He wants us with him so that we can be seen and be satisfied by his glory, to have this joy in us. It means possessing the very life of God, a reality that God graciously gives to all who believe on his Son, to all who receive Jesus as Savior. Moving on, the man's use of the word "good" here is interesting, to say the least. It's odd. He's probably using it as a sincere term of flattery, recognizing that Jesus' teaching is correct, and perhaps even senses that his teaching has divine origin. We can see that by how he comes to him. And Jesus responds to the question by focusing on his use of the word "good," and directing his attention to the final commandments of the last five of the Ten Commandments. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." This is verses 18 and 19. In Jewish thought, God alone was preeminently good. He knew this. He knew the words of David from Psalm 19, as well as the words of Ecclesiastes, that tell us no one is intrinsically good. In Jewish thought, God alone was preeminently good. That's the main thrust of his response to the young man. He was directing his attention to God himself. Jesus is not inferring that he is not good or that he is not God. He is specifically highlighting God as the supreme example of all goodness, as well as the source of all good things, including the law that he quotes. A law of which God and love for one another one's neighbor is the fulfillment. Jesus lived to exalt and glorify the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 29, "I do always those things that please him." He said in John 6, 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what do we know his will is? John 6, 44, "This is the will of the Father, that you believe on the Son whom he has sent." Moreover, Jesus' works and words bear witness that he is from the Father and that he and the Father are one, John 10, 30. In addition to this, Jesus is emphasizing that this man is not good, nor is any other man, and no amount of human effort or religious works can make them good. It's worth noting that Jesus' use of the second half of the Ten Commandments stems from the reality that these commandments are the most visible witness, and I would submit to you that they're the clearest evidence of true faith in the first part of the Ten Commandments. How do you know if you love God supremely? How do you know if you honor his day? It's most visible, most clearly seen in loving others. The Apostle John stresses this in 1 John 4, 20 through 21. How do you know if you love God, if you've been born from above? You love the brethren. You love others. If we do not love or care for people, we do not love God. Jesus' words here about the commandments were not intended to be a checklist to see if the man had inherited eternal life. Rather, they were given to magnify his inadequacy in truly keeping them. Jesus had pointed out several times during his ministry that God was not concerned with mere external obedience, external religious acts, but with purity of heart, if you will, heart obedience to his word. In verse 20, the rich young ruler was fixated on his external obedience. He told Jesus, "I've kept everything, all of these from my youth." While it may be true from his perspective or from rabbinic teaching that he had kept the law, but in reality, he did not. He was guilty because the law of God is more than external prohibitions and religious observances. It was fundamentally a barometer of God's perfection. And that perfection condemns us all because we do not keep the law from the heart. In fact, James writes, and I think it's in James chapter 2, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one part, you become guilty of all. It highlighted man's sinfulness of heart and inability to keep it. In Philippians 3, Paul recounts his own way of life in Judaism before Christ. He, like the rich young ruler, saw himself as a law-keeping perfectionist. That is, until he met Christ. He wrote, "As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung or rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The only righteousness that God receives is perfect righteousness, and that can only be found and received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on in verse 20, Mark pauses to magnify the compassion of Christ. He says that he, Jesus, looked on him and loved him. Jesus didn't argue with him. Rather, he looked on him with tenderness because of the man's need for him. Jesus knowing the recesses, with that said, Jesus does not shield the young man from the truth of his condition. His love for him did not keep him from telling what the problem of his heart was. He didn't dote on him. Rather, he presents him with truth. He, knowing the recesses of this man's heart, and John 2, 25 tells us that Jesus didn't need to be told about man's heart because he already knew what was in man. But Jesus, knowing this man's heart, gave him a command to reveal the true condition of his heart as well as a call to follow him. Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Mark 10, 21. The one thing the man lacked was sincere devotion to God, as demonstrated by his refusal to obey Jesus to sell his possessions and follow him. Mark then notes in verse 22 that this rich young ruler is disheartened by the words of Christ, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Had this man trusted in the goodness of God? Remember, Jesus said, only God is good. Means he's benevolent. He is righteous. He always does the right thing. Had he trusted in the goodness of God, he would have welcomed Jesus' command as God's best or good for him. It should be noted that Jesus' command here to sell everything and give to the poor is not a universal expectation. I would submit that it's a particular command for this man. This young man was a covetous idolater and defrauded God of his glory through faith and obedience. I will say this, however, the command to forsake all to follow Jesus is a universal reality. The issue before this young man and every person is discipleship, of true allegiance to Jesus. Discipleship is costly. It requires the renouncing of all other loves and loyalties. Beloved, Jesus must be preeminent. He must be first in your life. Jesus told the crowds in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Being a disciple of Christ means living everything, living your life with loose hands. You must have no other gods before him. And whatever Jesus tells you to get rid of for his sake and for the gospel's, you obey, you get rid of. It's very similar in Acts chapter 4 when the early church has begun. Many individuals were in need, and the Bible says that as any had need, they would sell the possessions and lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet for distribution. That is how we're called to live. Empty hands and an open heart to the supremacy of Christ. In Mark 8, 34 through 38, we studied this several weeks ago, but Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." To not have Christ as preeminent means to be ashamed of him. That it's believing the lie of Genesis 3 that God is still holding back from you. And that if you're really going to have the good life, Jesus has to take second place for your own the primacy of your own will. In light of this, the rich young ruler loved his wealth and possessions more than Jesus. Earthly wealth and the temporal security and satisfaction it affords was this man's God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23? You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. Sure, you can have two employers. You cannot have two masters. For you will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money. Tragically, at the crossroads of his eternal destiny, face to face with God and salvation, this man turned away from Jesus. This man, this young man, is the visible illustration of the words of Jesus in the parable of the seed and the sowers. Let me remind you about what Jesus said about the seed that was cast upon the soil that had thorns in it. He said, "And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Mark 4, 18 through 19. Friends, in verse 22 of our text, I would submit to you this verse is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. For a man to be face to face with God himself and to be sorrowful at the words of Christ and to walk away from him. He walks away from the author of life. He was disappointed with the expectations of Jesus, of God himself, with the cost of salvation and discipleship, and he takes the broad road to destruction. After this encounter, Mark writes this in verses 23 through 27. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples," so he was looking at this young man, now he looks at his disciples, And he says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Here Jesus emphatically states the difficulty the rich have in entering God's kingdom. Can rich people enter God's kingdom? Absolutely. The problem isn't with riches. The problem is with riches having people's hearts. Those who possess wealth, security, status, and pleasure tend to, by a depraved default of the heart, they trust in their wealth rather than leaving it behind or letting Christ own it. You find it difficult to fully trust Christ. He likens its impossibility to a camel going through the eye or the opening of a needle. Verse 25. Mark then reports that the disciples were astonished at the words of Jesus because the rich were believed to be those who were most blessed and honored by God. Possessions were a sign of divine favor and a reward for the right for righteous living. In the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 28, God promises to bless those who followed him and kept his law. He promised them material prosperity and security, while those who disobeyed were promised the loss of possessions, the land, and security. Yes, God did promise material prosperity, absolutely. But wealth in and of itself did not highlight that one absolutely had God's favor. In fact, if you read the Minor Prophets, you have in Amos chapter 6, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, who drink wine by the bowlfuls, who are lying in beds of ivory. James chapter 5 speaks to the rich, howl for your miseries that are going to come upon you. People robbed others, defrauded others to get wealth. However, more of the law and the scriptures time and again urge the righteous to protect and to protect the poor, to provide for them. Quite often in scripture, especially in the Psalms, the poor are viewed as blessed or loved by God despite their circumstances. Yet at any rate, the disciples were beside themselves in shock at Jesus' words here. If the ones they understood to be the most righteous and honored by God, if they're not able to enter God's kingdom, then who can be saved? If the ones who we perceive to be doing the very right things are not going to heaven, then who can go to heaven? They were undone. Yet regardless of their shock, Jesus doesn't let up about the difficulty of entering the kingdom. He states in verse 24, this time without reference to wealth, he says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. I don't think it's insignificant that Jesus uses the word children here, and that Mark pairs this story with the last in which Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child cannot enter it. That's Mark 10:15. Those who enter God's kingdom, those who receive eternal life, cannot come by their own merits, their own wealth or status, religious achievements, or possessions. They come as helpless, dependent, trusting children, resting in the grace and mercy of another. And here it is Jesus. He is the giver of eternal life. Thus Jesus states, with man it is impossible. It's impossible to enter the kingdom. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Mark 10:27. God does this divine work of salvation. He moves the depraved heart to repentance and faith in Jesus. He moves and awakens disciples to faith in himself. The Holy Spirit causes the human heart to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He causes the heart to abandon self, family, possessions, pleasures, and securities to follow Jesus with their whole heart. It is God who does the impossible. Humanly speaking, eternal life, entering God's kingdom, is impossible, but not with God. As John wrote, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. And these words struck a chord with the disciples when they realized that they had done what Jesus said. And that takes us to our final point, and I'll be quick. Jesus rewards the sacrifice of our possessions. Our text goes on to say, Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, see, look, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Here Peter points out that he and the other disciples, unlike the rich young ruler, have obeyed Christ. They left their fishing enterprise and followed him. We do know that Peter is married. He has a mother-in-law. Scripture talks about that. And following Jesus required setting aside his business, his provision for his family, to follow him. And for a course of 3 years, he followed Christ, only coming back on occasion to his family. He says, Jesus, we've done what you asked. I think that's why he calls them children. They've entered the kingdom. They left their families, their occupations, their securities, possessions, and obedience to Jesus and the spread of his gospel. And in reply to Peter and the disciples, Jesus shifts from warning to promise. Possessions sacrificed and relationships that are set aside in obedience to Jesus' call of discipleship will be rewarded. Jesus is a debtor to no man. In fact, sacrifices made in Jesus' name will be rewarded not just with 10%, 20%, but he said 100-fold. In this time and in the age to come, everything that your heart cries for, eternal life. Yet with this said, these graces will be accompanied by persecutions. All who follow Christ become part of the church. The body of Christ, the very family of God. One thing that's interesting in pastoral ministry is, with the exception of a very, very few times we've ever lived close to our parents, Sarah and I. But in the church, we have gained lots of mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. You've shared of your resources with us. We have lacked nothing on account of your faithfulness to God. We lack nothing relationally, and we lack nothing physically because you have been faithful. You have been our family. And I know that many of you have lost friendships, parents, siblings, friends, in obedience to Christ. And you will find this to be continually true, that the church is, that the family of God is truly your family. That the blood of the cross is thicker than the water of the womb. And we find in each other the fulfillment of the words of Christ here. In coming to Jesus, many will lose their earthly families. Matthew 10:34-39. Some will lose their employment, their livelihood, their close friendships, and their public status. Hebrews 10:32-38. Yet they will find that they have gained what they have gained is an eternal family. In Jesus, they gain countless parents, siblings, and material resources. Beloved, this mutual caring and familial affection has marked the Church of Jesus Christ since its inception on the day of Pentecost. Persecution has not hindered the advancement of Christ's church, nor the sacrificial love that has characterized its beginning. In fact, it only serves to further the redeeming mission of Jesus and the charity of the saints. Beyond this, in the age to come, believers will experience the unending joy, peace, pleasure, and presence of the eternal God of heaven. Beloved, the redeemed life on earth with the joys of God's family and service to the Lord is a prelude. It simply marks the beginning of the eternal pleasures of King Jesus. With this said, it is only in this present life that we have to prepare for our eternal reward and to enjoy the pleasures of this life in the family of God, to prepare for our eternal place in Christ's presence. Jesus must be followed and followed without reserve or competition for the throne of our heart. The passage before us closes with Jesus as saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Many scholars see this as a floating statement of Jesus, meaning that he probably said it often. And he uses it even in the gospel in different contexts, almost always, though, in connection with discipleship. This is a powerful summation of the nature of discipleship. God's kingdom topples our cherished priorities and demands of us new priorities. A forsaking of earthly priorities and possessions for a new set of priorities, namely the supremacy of Jesus and true love for his church. A love that welcomes others as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and then shares with them our resources and partners in their affliction. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus will say in verses 33 and 44 of this chapter, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Greatness is found in love for and loving service to God and his people. Beloved, those who follow Jesus and sacrifice all in obedience to him will find their compensation rewarded 100 times over in this life and in the age to come, life everlasting, a life of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Those who store up their eternal riches and happiness in heaven with Christ understand the truth expressed by missionary and martyr Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Dear saints, do not shrink back. Cleave to Christ in humble, obedient faith. Rest in him alone as your means of salvation. Lay up treasure in heaven, love the family of God, and wait with eager hope for the life to come, because it is coming. Our Lord is coming. Follow Christ with your whole heart. He is worth it because he is Lord and he is life. Let's pray together. And as I pray, I'd like to ask the deacons to come forward for the Lord's table, for communion. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word which reveals to us the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us the way of salvation, yea, who is the way of salvation. And we ask, Lord, today that you would help us to remember the call of discipleship to forsake all, that you would have no rivals, and that you would be followed without reserve. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd help us. I pray that we would put no weighty burdens on people, but that we would live and recognize that following you means, Lord, whatever you ask us to do, that we surrender all possessions, all relationships, everything that our flesh wants to hold dear for security and pleasure, that, Lord, we would forsake that for the advancement of your kingdom. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you would be pleased with the very thoughts and the intents of our heart. And, Lord, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord, that you would please open our minds, Lord, to recognize that we are remembering you and the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, and that we do it in relationship to one another, that we are mindful of this body. Oh, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ Jesus most of all, and our remembering his suffering and death until he comes. It's represented here. Lord, we ask your blessing. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.